The holiday season is the season that we are in now, and it's snowy and it's cold and it's beginning to feel a lot like Christmas here in Missoula. And during this theme, or during this season, excuse me, there's a theme of peace that becomes kind of a central desire to culture as a whole. Right? Students, they look forward to Christmas break where there's a relief from their studies. Parents look forward to the break so that they might enjoy their kids at home without the burden of the day-to-day schedules. Employees look forward to it because it brings a couple extra days of rest in your already busy lives. And what I've realized is, as I've gotten older, is that the vacations and the holidays, the joy that comes with them, are less and less about the destinations or the activities, but instead it kind of comes from this pause, right? This feeling of peace, this lifting of expectations or anxiety, where the things that normally burden us we're kind of given a pass from for a few days. We don't have to worry about bills or assignments or jobs, but we get just to sit and to enjoy. And while we all want peace on earth on a global level, an absence of hostility, don't we also want in our own hearts our own personal peace? A peace from burden, a peace from anxiety, a peace from disappointment, the promise of true contentment that regardless of what happens on the outside or on the cultural level or on the global theater, we might have true peace regardless of what's going on. And so what we want to do this morning is, while peace is on the top of the mind of much of culture, we want to look at the story of Jesus' birth, but we want to do so through the lens of peace. And what I want us to see today as we look at the story of Jesus in Luke 2 is that peace is only possible through the work and message of Jesus Christ. True peace, peace for you, peace which is not circumstantial, peace which is objectively true despite the externals, is only possible through the work and message of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at three portraits of peace in the Christmas story. We're going to look at the birth of peace, we're going to look at the work of peace, we're going to look at the message of peace. So let's pray once more and ask God to labor on our hearts through his word. Lord, we hear, we sing, we read much of peace. We read about hope and contentment and joy and satisfaction. And Lord, it is one thing for pastors across the globe to stand up in front of their churches and to read these things. But Lord, that is only effective and worthwhile when your Holy Spirit enlightens our heart to know these things. And so we pray today that far more from hearing a salvation which brings us peace, that in our midst you might accomplish salvation which brings us peace. That people in new ways might come to see for the first time the true joy and rest and promise that the gospel brings and that this Christmas season points us to. Lord, we thank you that you have interacted with our need, that you have put yourself in the middle of our condition so that you might save us. And we're grateful for this. We pray you bless our time together this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to open up with that story that Christina just read for us. And in looking at the birth of Jesus, I want us to look at the first portrait of peace tonight. I want to look at the birth of peace. So as we're reading this text together, I want you to keep your ears open for themes of peace. And turn with me, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor over Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So there we see it, kind of the last line of this text, peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. And so what we see here is we see this long-awaited announcement of God's forever king. The people of Israel had been looking throughout history for the king from the line of David who would rule them in perfect peace and restore them to God. And we see God's forever king proclaimed to this group of shepherds. And along with that comes this spontaneous worship session with the multitude of angels in heaven. And they are praising God for the peace that this king brings. And what we see here in Luke 2 is really an echo of what we saw last week when John opened up Isaiah 9 for us, where we see the prophet predicting the coming of Christ, and this is what he says in Isaiah 9, verses 6 through the first part of 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So we just came out of a season of elections, and wouldn't it be great if we had one politician who just got one of these titles, right? And here we see Jesus, who takes on this myriad of wonderfully good titles, things which are beneficial. And at the culmination, we see this Prince of Peace. And of his government, there'll be no end. And of his peace, there will be no ceasing. And it's from this text where we get this annual proclamation of peace during this time of year, where even seculars and non-Christians are more optimistic than normal about peace on earth. And that's because peace is a human longing that God has woven into our hearts. It's part of being made in the image of God, and yet that human longing needs a wonderfully divine provision. In order for that peace to be filled, there must be something more than what we strive for here on earth. And peace really is a big deal in the Christian life. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? If you remember back to your VBS days, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Christians should have peace. And more than that, I mean, sure, God has wired that into our hearts in conversion, but more importantly, we embroider it on our Bible covers, right? Peace is on our Bible covers, it's on our bookmarks, it's on our coffee mugs, it's on our Christian posters and memorabilia. We are all about peace. But if we really want to have this peace which, again, is something that's inside of us, that is separate from what's going on outside of us, we really have to ask our question, especially when we look at this text, where does this peace come from? When we as a church sing Christmas songs celebrating peace, where do you think that comes from? What do you think accomplished that? How do you think that was even made possible? Because the proclamation in Luke 2, it really stands at odds with much of what the Bible says about those who live on earth. Luke 2 begins with an on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. But if we look at the testimony of Scripture, we see something that's kind of opposite that. Turn with me, or just look at the screens, to Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says this: For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right, so now let's do this math equation. Luke 2. Peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. Romans 8, no one pleases God. It's kind of a bummer equation, isn't it? What stands between those two texts? And in this equation, We find ourselves, by nature of being human, by nature of being in the flesh, by nature of being fallen, naturally outside of the peace of Jesus. And we all know that, right? We all know that our life isn't exactly what we want it to be. And even outside of that, we live in a tumultuous time just in terms of the world and what's going on with peace. While there isn't this giant international conflict like we saw in the 20th century going on, there are more than 27 million armed forces around the world today. 27 million peoples whose job it is to be offensive against violations of peace. There is an international atrocity happening right now in Aleppo, Syria, with nearly 20,000 men, women, and children fleeing violent and offensive military aggression. In an area that is historically pervasively Christian, Christians, Muslims, and a whole myriad of people are being violated by greedy and conflicted hearts of men. But what's interesting is if you've paid attention to the news, the outrage surrounding Aleppo isn't so much that it's happening, it's that the Western world is acting like it isn't happening. They're standing back. They're not engaged. They refuse to acknowledge it. And while we as the Christian church should be led to pray for peace in an area torn apart by violence, we must also look at what's happening on a global level and see what issues it exposes about the hearts of man. So again, I want to ask yourself, where's Johnny? Do we have peace in one of our songs already today? He doesn't know. Hey, you're the worship guy, okay? Come on. We will sing songs about peace, I promise. Even if Johnny drops the ball, we'll do it. We sing about it. We're preaching about it. We just read about it. So I want to ask you this. If you consider yourself a Christian, where does that peace show up in your life? And what aspect of your life can you point to and say, this is an area where I know the peace announced by the angels? Or unfortunately, at least in my own heart, I know an easier question to answer is, where isn't that peace? Where do I feel the anxiety, the tension, the worry, the turmoil? You see, we can't turn a blind eye to our own hearts. One of the most scathing rebukes we see in the time of Israel's apostasy isn't actually addressed to Israel, it's addressed to the prophets of Israel. And we see this rebuke, and I want you to hear what it's saying in Jeremiah 6, verse 14. God says this in a rebuke. He says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." See, Romans 12:3, it calls on you and it speaks to you. It says, you ought to not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but with sober judgment. Sober judgment. A seriousness without the influence of our grand optimism to look at yourself rightly, clearly, and accurately. 7 times in the New Testament, we see Paul pleading with Christians to be sober-minded, calls to thoughtfully, carefully, and clearly address the state of your own heart. But how frequently do we do this? When was the last time you had a heart-to-heart with yourself? For it's often easy to think of the heart-to-hearts you should have with your wife or your roommate or your kids, but how often are we aware of our own problems, our own desires, our own propensities? Are perhaps we the people who proclaim peace when there is no peace? Having an unclear understanding of what was proclaimed in Luke 2, do we commit an Aleppo in our own hearts, keenly aware that something is drastically wrong, but too worried to soberly look at the war crime in our own souls? The crime which James says causes fights and quarrels among us, the warring passions at war within us, laying sin deep in our veins. I'm reading a book right now, and one author is commenting on the social status of a particular culture in America. And this culture is typified in the news and in real life by poor education, poor health, poor economic standing, and yet this group has kind of been priority number one in terms of much of what our government policy is written towards. They're the target of many numerous economic research papers, social aid, and media attention. But the thing that makes this culture group stunning is that they don't show any real improvement. And the author then comments on why it's so hard to address these issues and bring real change to this people. And one of the reasons it's hard is this. He says, most importantly, they're mean about it. It being their standing in culture. They will hesitate to open up their lives to others for the simple reason they don't wish to be judged. Why are these people so hard to help? Because they're unwilling to come to grips with their problems, because they don't want other people to point them out. Is that us? Perhaps our inability to find peace even in our own hearts stems from a fear that if we're judged by us and we can find problems in our own heart, how much more will other people be able to find problems in our own heart? If we come to a keen reality of a problem lying in our own affections, maybe we have to wrestle with the reality that we're not okay and that something needs to happen. But what if I told you we don't have to be anxious about this kind of introspection? What if I told you the proclamation of peace in Luke 2 pushes us toward something more real? Because the good news of the Christmas message is that we need to realize that by gazing at the babe in the manger and what he would go on to accomplish, we are able to then see ourselves rightly with great sobriety, and it can become the most wonderful wound your soul will ever know. It can become a beautiful burden where we are able to see rightly, but then live rightly. But in order to see this end, we need to step back from the Christmas story. Because as Johnny just said, if all we do is just focus on this birth, it's kind of a flattened story of redemption. So we need to look at what this birth accomplished. And we'll return to the shepherds in Luke 2 in a moment, but right now we need to look at how the infinite distance between the peace and pleasure of God and the lack of peace and our inability to please God is bridged. How is that bridged? In order to do this, we're going to fast forward 60 years from the night the shepherds were awakened by something that most of us would do involuntary things around. And we're going to look at the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4, and we want to look and look at the work of peace. What's the work of peace? What happened to give us peace? And while we're listening to this, I want you to hear again the problem of examination. What's being examined, and what does it say about our own hearts? We're going to open with Hebrews 4, verse 12, where it says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of their heart." What a good verse, right? Any Awana people who have this verse memorized? Me? Nerd? Okay. And so we know this verse, whether you went to Awana or not, because we love this verse. Right now we're coming into January, a time of the year where we make New Year's resolutions, and 99.9% of the church says, "I want to read my Bible more." This is the verse that gives us hope that that's not some dry, dead ritual. Because God is promising in his word that it is far more active in reading us than we are in reading it. This is our peace. This is our hope. This is our confidence. If you attempt to read God's word without the awareness that God's word is living and active, you will be most disappointed. We love this verse, but often we stop at the period, at the end of this verse. Because look at what happens next in Hebrews 4, verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." See, we all want our doctors to be the best doctors in their field. We want them to be proactive in providing us care. And when you have a doctor who is skilled and proactive, it brings the sick person much peace. But we should never forget that the doctor we hope for a cure is also the doctor who wields the knife. You see, God's word is living and active. And that activity and that life God says exists to expose us, to lay us bare, to separate us from our protective tendencies, that we might be laid open and exposed to the judge. Merry Christmas. You see, this is a weird thing to talk about at Christmas because no one likes being judged, right? No one likes it. In fact, we have come to know subtly in our own minds that there are seasons of life. We progress through seasons of being judged for the hope of one day being in a position of being the judge, right? I'm a parent now. I get the joy of judging my children, but most of my life I was spent being judged by my parents, mom and dad. And so we get to these points and we have these natural breaks built into our minds where at some point I will transfer from being judged and I will be a judge. I'll be over and above that. That's why I love the Food Network. Because my wife and I, we watch these cooking shows on the Food Network and we always seem to watch it right before dinner and the calorie count at dinner seems to skyrocket immediately after watching this. But I love the cooking competitions where you see this panel of accomplished judges and restaurateurs, because they're not just business owners, they're restaurateurs. And they do this thing where they bring in these petty cooks. And they cook and they say things like, your souffle is flat and stuff like that. And they're judging these people and we like it. But you know what I love more? What's more juicy for me is when you get those episodes where the tables are turned, right? And these executive chef judges are forced to perform and they're judged by a different panel. And we like that because not only is the drama heightened, but it's heightened by the fact of, will they live up to their own standards? Will they bear that level of examination or judgment? And while we can feel that tension when we watch TV shows, or maybe when you consider yourself an expert in a field and someone challenges that, the tension Jesus experienced in this infinite inversion when he was born was far more scandalous than anything we could have ever imagined, but it was also far more beneficial than anything we could have ever hoped for. Do you remember that last awkward Merry Christmas verse of being laid naked and exposed before God? Look at the hope, which comes immediately after it in verse 14. Picking up in verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of mercy, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So here we see a wonderful passage on the incarnation of Jesus, this taking on of flesh that Jesus had, of a Savior who passed through this spatial word, which means this coming through and going back. He has passed through the heavens, and that brings us confidence. Jesus' incarnation is of confidence and benefit to those who are being judged, which is all of us, because Jesus was judged like us. In coming to earth, he was tempted as you were, yet he remained sinless. And though he was judged with us, he was not judged as us, for he was judged at a far greater level of scrutiny. We're going to read on in Hebrews 5, and it's going to refer to Jesus as our great high priest. He was like us in his ability to sin. He was like us in the sinful temptations he had, but he was distinct from us since he played a unique role that no man could have ever played. Let's look at that role in Hebrews 5, continuing right on in the book of Hebrews, in verse 1 through 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So there you see the two businesses, on behalf of men in relation to God, this role of intermediary, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, no one accepts this honor on his own. Why? Because no one wants it. No one wants to face the judgment of all humanity in your ability to live a perfect life. How many times have you heard the phrase, "Don't put that on me. Don't put that burden on me. Don't give me that expectation." But if we want true peace, if we want that peace outside of circumstances, we need to understand not only the theology of this text and Jesus as our high priest, we need to understand the humiliation of this text. And while that's a strong word, we always build up a humble story around Christmas, don't we? It happens every year around this time, and for right reasons. We see a king, the king of heaven and earth, born among straw and stubble, laid in the feeding trough of the swine. And beyond that, we like to build up compelling backstories of Mary and Joseph being turned away by a greedy innkeeper. The unsanitary conditions of the manger stall where the baby was born. The lonely isolation of that silent night. The stench and status of the visiting shepherds. But if the greatest scandal in Bethlehem is a king being born into a manger, it exposes in our own hearts an infinitely flawed view of God. Because the infinite descent of Christmas wasn't the location or condition of the birth of Christ, but the simple reality of the incarnation of Christ, that God became man. That the immovable, unfrustrated, and unchanging God took on flesh. That the Son, the eternal Son, who had spent eternity past with God the Father in triune existence at its best, willingly accepted to live like us in our worst, in our limited, weakened, and prone to sin state. You see, Jesus could have been born in the finest palace made by man, carried on the shoulders of heralds to the nations, and the staggering of his staggering humility of his birth would be the same. And here's why. When Jesus lived in eternity with God, he was never judged. See, the weight and nerves you have, that sick feeling when you walk in to an employee review, or into a courtroom, or to go take a test, or even when you know you're on the verge of having that fight or quarrel with your spouse, Jesus never knew that. See, how much of our life is built around these defense mechanisms to prepare and withstand those moments of interhuman tension? See, it has come to be so common around us that this tension between two parties is just part of the human existence. But that is something Jesus never experienced. Jesus only knew for all eternity the good pleasure of his Father. And Hebrews says he was a different kind of priest. You see, there's a lot of stories of false gods who came from heaven down to earth, but none of them match this. You see, Greek mythology provides stories of gods gone wild, gods getting born in heaven and coming down to earth to live on some exotic sort of spring break to indulge in worldly pleasures. But Jesus came not on his own volition, and he came not to earth to enjoy its beauty, but to bear its sin. You see, we may only have peace with God because Jesus was examined in our place. Jesus walked on the earth fully God and fully man. The impulses and urges he felt. The burden of the reality and weight of sin was as real to him as it is to you, and yet he faced it without a safety net. You think of the moment, perhaps you've had one this week, where you know what is sinful and you know what is wrong, and you have that dialogue in your head of, how am I going to resist this? And if you're like me, there comes a moment where you're like, you forget talking to yourself. And you begin to sin. And what do we rely on? The grace and forgiveness of God. Jesus was that grace and forgiveness of God. There is no security rope. There was no lifeline for Christ. There was no hope for repentance. Jesus was the sacrifice for your sin. He felt that burden. He felt that weight. He felt that temptation, and he never gave in. He bore the potential of severing the world's most intimate relationship when he took on the world's most limited form, that of man. And by his obedience, his perfect, holy, and true obedience, we have been saved. Later on, Hebrews 5:9 goes on to say, and that being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe. You see, in this life, if you are a believer, you may experience relief from sin because our high priest refused it. He refused to fall so that those who had fallen in sin might be raised with him. When you look at the garden and you see this narrative of Jesus pleading with God, can you imagine the humility of that? Jesus never had to plead with God in pain and weakness in heaven. Jesus never had to plead with God in pain and weakness in eternity, and yet he did so that those born in pain and weakness might know strength and peace through the resistance and life that that baby brought to us. Through his perfect and holy obedience. You see, the only way to find peace with God is to realize that Jesus brings that to us because Jesus was the first man with whom God was pleased. The connection between the pleasure of God and peace with God is irrevocable, for if we are not pleasing to God, we cannot have peace with him, which means we cannot have peace with ourselves or peace with those around us. But Jesus met the righteous demands for perfection. Jesus met the just demands for punishment. And the peace of the Christmas season is seen as this in Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For in him, that's Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile, to bring back all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, in the incarnation of Jesus is where peace and pleasure meet. And by the merit of Jesus's perfect life and his beautiful sacrifice, we are granted access to the pleasure and peace of God. You see, we in our own hearts, perhaps in culture, we like to think that peace can only come when judgment stops. But as a believer, we say peace can only come when judgment has been fully met and met in Christ. Christ was judged for you. Christ became your condemnation. Christ became your list of offenses. Christ became your struggle with identity. Christ became your burdens of sin. Christ became all that wrestles inside our hearts, reminding us of our weakness and our finiteness. Christ became that. And now, because he has borne it before God, before the greatest judge on the cross for the world to see, we can look at ourselves soberly and we can encounter the darkest depth of our heart and we can rejoice because Christ bore that for us. We can speak truth to ourselves because Christ took that which was foreign to him and put it on him. And if we are in Christ, we fear no level of introspection. We fear no blessed brothers and sisters in our lives bringing sin to us because we know that we can handle our doubts and fears because of the light of life that Jesus brings us by being judged in our place. What a great message. See, this is the last piece, the last picture of peace, the message of peace. You see, knowing what we know now, knowing the work of peace which was accomplished, we always want to know, how did that peace come? What's the line? Peace, but at what cost, right? What's the cost of our peace? Jesus' perfect act of obedience and death in our place. But now we can return to the message of the shepherds and we can begin to understand with greater clarity what it means for there to be peace on earth. And what I want us to do as we finish Luke 2 here in closing, I want you to look at the response of the shepherds. more importantly, I want you to see what it is that compels people. Luke 2, 15 through 20. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has been made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. There's something really subtle in this text that we really need to understand. Because I want us to see what captivated people here. And let's not forget what just happened, okay? A bunch of shepherds were out in the woods in the middle of the night among sheep. The expectations were low for that evening's events. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they received a heavenly message by an individual angel, followed up by a myriad of angels singing to them. You know what a normal person would walk away talking about? You know what the Christian publishing world would go away with writing books about? We want the sensationalism, right? We want the events. We want the lights. We want the sounds. You see, these shepherds would be taken like cosmic science experiments and prodded and questioned and interviewed and recorded and examined so that we might find out the exact shade of light that the glory of the Lord emits. That they might with great clarity describe the faces of the angels so our precious moments dolls can have greater truthfulness. We would want them to write not only what they saw, but as they peered into heaven, what did you see in heaven? We would want to know the exact sound of the angels so that we could build our instruments around it. You see, you don't have to look long at our books, our testimonies, or even our Christian media to see that we're often driven to find something truly captivating in the mystery of Christianity. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps that's all of us. If God would only do this, if God would only light up the night, then I would believe in him. If God would only sing to me lullabies sung by the multitude of heavenly hosts, I would have peace and I would have trust. If I could just see this, if God would just do that, and we all long for something special, something miraculous, something extraordinary, and we all want that, and let me tell you something, you will all get that. But you need to have eyes to see what is truly miraculous. Did you see what captivated the people here? Look back. We're going to look at Luke 17 and 18, or Luke 2, 17 and 18, verse 20. Look at what captivates. And when they saw it, that's the baby in a manger, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it, that is the saying, wondered at what the shepherds told them. Verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. You see, the people at the stable were not shocked at the supernatural light. The men didn't leave praising God about what they had heard with the angelic choir. What captivated, what compelled, what brought instant and spontaneous worship was the message of the angels. Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people, that today in the city of Bethlehem, a Savior is born, Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. You see, the most compelling aspect of Christianity is the message of peace through the means of Jesus Christ. We need nothing else. If you are longing for something more in Christianity, you don't know the Jesus who became something less in order to establish Christianity. You see, the miracle in the manger is twofold. The first one is obvious. Jesus was born. God became a man. Fully God, fully divine, the history of the church. We can't think too hard on that, otherwise we become heretics. We just accept what the Bible gives us, this beautiful, wonderful mystery of God dying as a man in the place of man, but being God himself, being our substitute, living perfectly, dying for your sin, rising again, ascended to the right hand of God. That is good news. But you know what's better? We've been invited to see that Christ. Like the shepherds, God has invited us to come and see the just and the justifier in Jesus Christ. Peace is offered. Peace is fully presented. And you will never find peace in the security of the world or in the acceptance of a loved one or in the position of power. You won't even find your greatest peace and confidence if 1,000 angels appeared to you and began singing to you. But you can find that peace in what we proclaim today, which is the angelic message. This is the power of God. Hear and believe. This is the way to salvation. Hear and know it. Come and find that peace. Come and feel free from those circumstances. Come and point to Christ and say, that was me. And he is who I am. He took my sin. I get his righteousness. I can deal with myself. I can know myself because Christ died for me. Come and hear the angelic message of peace. Come and hear the message of forgiveness. Come and hear the message freely given and freely made known. Come and see this King. Come and believe in him. Come and find rest. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Let's pray. Good news of great joy and words which don't shine a light on the vastness of it. Lord, your word exposes and lays us bare, both to those who are non-believers and to those who are believers. And Lord, to those who are believers in here, Lord, expose to us what low or small views of God we might have, so that we might see the beauty of Christ's humiliation being judged for us, so that we might know peace through the pleasure of God. And Lord, for those in here who are not believers, may they see with clear eyes the good news for all people. For unto them a child is born, unto them a Savior is given, and he is Christ the Lord. May they find their dreams for peace and satisfaction rooted wholly, perfectly, and abundantly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may the church, this church and its means and its members exist to proclaim and promote and to draw men into fellowship with this King, with this Prince of Peace. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.